I want to just read another few verses before we come to look at God's word. In Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, page 1043, section on Jesus and Beelzebub. So Luke 11, 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. And then flicking forward to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen. So in the Harry Potter stories, there is a world behind a world. Behind the world of muggles, we're muggles, we're normal, ordinary human beings. We're not wizards and so on and so forth, and witches. Behind the muggle world, there's the wizarding world, just as real, far more powerful, but unseen by the human world. And it's the same in the Matrix series of films, for those a bit older. A world behind a world, a real world of greater power, but unseen by human beings who are asleep to it, in essence. But this isn't just in film or in stories. This is reality. Behind the world, as we know it, is another world. A world that is infinitely more powerful, but unseen by the human eye. Paul is the one who stated it most clearly. In Ephesians 6, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's a struggle that began in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent, the tempter, the accuser of God's people, Beelzebul, the father of lies, the god of this age, the evil one, the devil, Satan, his names go on and on. When he opposed God, he lied to Adam and Eve, and his temptations led to sin entering the world and the breaking of the fellowship between humankind and the Creator. But a promise was made at that point. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He," and notice it's singular, "he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so the enmity began. The spiritual battle in the heavenly realms between God and Satan, the angelic powers of God, and the spiritual forces of evil. And we see it being played out in the scene of time throughout the Old Testament. God's people are enslaved in Egypt, and God must send Moses, a savior, to lead them out with miraculous signs that showed that God is ultimately in control and is more powerful. And then throughout the period of the judges and the kings, God's people are continually enticed away and distracted and led to worship other gods, or otherwise they are physically attacked. Or, and we're told in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So we see him in the background there, tempting David to put his hope and strength and pride in numbers rather than in God. So the battle for the hearts of God's people went on. The battle with the powers of this dark world, always opposing God in every way possible, constantly biting at his heel through his people. And having sinned and fallen away from God, human beings we're tyrannized. We're tyrannized, first of all, by the law, which condemns our sinfulness and pronounces each one of us guilty before God, which we are. We are held captive by the curse of the law and the condemnation of our sinfulness. And secondly, we're tyrannized by the flesh, which means our whole being, the depravity of our sinful natures, which holds us captive to immorality and idolatry, to hatred and anger and greed and selfish ambition and so on and so on. And thirdly, we're tyrannized by the world around us, enticing us to crave other things, to worship other gods that are no gods at all. And fourthly, we're tyrannized by death. Like everyone else, as Hebrews 2:15 says, we are held in slavery by fear of death. And anyone who says that they have never had any fear of death probably isn't really telling the truth. And in each of these tyrannies, we see the hand of the evil one, the accuser, very active, trying to seek to keep people away from God, or trying to drag God's people away from him. Behind the law, we see the accuser of the brethren. Behind the flesh, we see the tempter. Behind the world, we see the liar. Behind death, we see the god of this world. Always attacking, always biting the heel, always enticing, always opposing, always leading away from God. This is the world behind the world as we see it. This is the world that we live in each day. It's a world we inhabit, and it's the drama that each one of our lives is part of. At Second Thursday Club this past week, Mike told us about some of the research he did for his dissertation when he was at Union College into Presbyterian missionaries who served in Manchuria in China from the mid-18th century through until the Cultural Revolution in the 1940s, when they were all expelled. And some of the stories of what happened to those missionaries were harrowing. Stories of opposition, of persecution, of martyrdom, missionaries and local believers who faced death in the name of Christ. And still today in many countries, people who own the name of Jesus are opposed, they are persecuted, they are murdered simply because they carry his name. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms are still very active today. In our country, that kind of opposition is growing. But often Satan's tactics with us is to lull us into a complacency, a laziness, a self-satisfied self-centeredness, a misplaced trust in science or in money or our own general goodness or all-rightness before God. And while other believers have to face the fury of the evil one, he has us sitting on the sidelines of the battle with our feet up, doing our nails and watching Sky Sport. Distracted, kept away from the cutting edge of the battle with the spiritual forces of evil in our world. Daniel in the Old Testament gives us a glimpse behind the scenes of these heavenly realms. He has been praying for the Israelites in exile, and he sees in a vision the exalted Christ. And the words he uses are almost a parallel to the words that John uses in the very first chapter of Revelation, of his great vision of the exalted Christ. And in the vision, Daniel is touched and spoken to. And the words spoken to him say, "Stand up, for I have now been sent to you." So the messenger from God has been sent to him. "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the prince of Persia." Now, while this is difficult to understand, it's essentially speaking of angels and demons. You have a glimpse behind the scenes at the spiritual warfare that goes on daily, but unseen to us. And the great angel Michael here is detained. Or this messenger is detained, but the great angel Michael, one of the chief princes, comes to his aid. And the battle is most clearly seen in this kind of picture language, apocalyptic language, in Revelation chapter 12. And there we have this vile, enormous red dragon. And it stands in front of a woman who is about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he is born. And she gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child is snatched up to God and to his throne. And in this picture, the woman is Israel, from whose womb the child, the Christ, would come to rule the nations. And after his cross and resurrection, he is snatched up to God. And the dragon knows that his days are numbered. And so we read on in Revelation 12, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael," and here we have angel Michael appearing again, "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." The dragon attacks the woman, but fails to destroy her. And so we read on in verse 17, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus." And he still wages that war today against those whose testimony is in Jesus, who own the name of Jesus. And he wages war against us in all kinds of subtle and delicate and aggressive ways. So this gives us an insight into the world behind the world as we know it. On any given day, in any given place, with any given people, there in the background, unseen by the human eye, is a spiritual world just as real, infinitely more powerful. And we as fallen human beings are under the control. We are under the control of the Lord of this age, the tempter, the accuser, the great serpent. He will do all in his power to keep us from God and to keep us from faith in Christ. But as Genesis 3 told us, a time would come when he would be defeated and his head would be crushed. And this happened when Jesus came into this world, into Satan's domain. He entered right into enemy territory, the dominion of darkness, as Colossians calls it, to take on the battle, to take the battle to the enemy. He takes the initiative. He enters into enemy territory and takes the battle to the enemy. And we look at the number of times that Satan tried to get rid of him. After he was born in Bethlehem, he had to flee to Egypt because Herod, who was his backer, was trying to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. The people of Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff, but he walked right through them. And it was, take note that it was the Holy Spirit, not the evil one, who drove Jesus into the wilderness to do battle against Satan and his temptations, taking the battle to the enemy. And like special forces who are parachuted behind enemy lines, Jesus had entered enemy territory and was taking the battle to him. And Jesus overcame him in the wilderness. It was he who dismissed Satan when he said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only," Matthew 4:10. He dismisses Satan. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who's taking the initiative. And all of Jesus' ministry, we see this conflict against Satan. As John Stott writes, "We see his kingdom advancing and Satan's retreating before it. As demons are dismissed, sicknesses are healed, and disordered nature itself acknowledges its Lord when he stands and says, 'Peace be still,' and the wind stops and the waves calm down." Jesus was beginning the work of reconstruction of Eden. All that was lost in Eden before death and sin and sickness entered the world, Jesus is coming to reconstruct, to restore, to make new again. This is the work that he came to do, and he wouldn't be dissuaded from it. He resisted Peter, who tried to dissuade him from the cross, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." He recognized the voice of the tempter, even speaking through Peter, not literally, but through temptation. Satan, we are told, entered Judas to betray Jesus in order to try and get rid of him. And Jesus sent his disciples out with his authority to combat the enemy. In Luke 10, 18, 19, we read, Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw he was there. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. To overcome all the power of the enemy. And throughout Revelation, especially the seven churches, it is written, to those who overcome will be given. We are the overcomers who overcome not in our strength, but in Christ's strength. And we return to that on Easter Sunday. But perhaps the most striking statement of Jesus' conquest of the enemy and of enemy territory was that we read in Luke 11, 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. The strong man here is Satan. Jesus is the one stronger who has come to attack and to overpower and to take away his armor and plunder his realm. And later, we will hear that he did exactly that, as we read in Colossians 2. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Howard Marshall writes, Jesus placed himself in total opposition to the kingdom of Satan. The task of Jesus was to dethrone the prince of this world. Now, for all who are believers today, this is so relevant. Relevant because we live in the victory of Christ. In the victory that Christ Jesus came to win. We live not for, but in that victory. But perhaps we need to learn what it means to live in that victory. And this is language that we don't often use. We tend to use the more legal terms of justification and satisfaction. But this is a motif, a metaphor that runs right throughout the scriptures. And it's language that we'll return to on Easter Sunday and on Good Friday before that. You know, we may need to learn from the early Christians. There was no defeatism amongst the early Christians. They spoke of victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Thanks be to God who he gives us the victory. Romans 8, 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. But for now, as we reflect on this Palm Sunday, we see that the champion has come. The one promised in Genesis 3. He has entered the strong man's house and begun to tie his hands. The strong man is fighting and fighting hard, and his biggest attack is yet to come. His forces are gathering. The champion makes his way towards a decisive battle, not on a great white horse with legions around him, but on a donkey. The borrowed colt of a donkey in poverty. He makes his way down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley. And as he goes, they're bringing the lambs for the Passover feast into Jerusalem. Those lambs will be examined and tested in the temple courts and then slaughtered for the sins of the people during the Passover feast. The champion travels among them. The Lamb of God, who will also be tested in the temple courts and slaughtered for the sins, not just of his people, but for the sins of the world. It'll look to all the world like utter defeat. But there's a world behind the world of physical sight. And for now, the tension is building. The battle lines are drawn. He goes with a fickle crowd and fickle followers, while a dozen legions of angels wait in the wings, ready in their world to come to his aid should he just call for help. He enters enemy territory. He goes to take the battle to the enemy. It's the eve of the critical battle. Eternity depends on it. The universe holds its breath. Amen.